So hopefully you still have your Bibles open at Ezra chapter 3. If you don't, please do turn to it. Again, as I said this morning, it's good for you to be able to follow what I'm saying and check that it is indeed what is written in God's word. I wonder if you have ever seen pictures of a war-torn country. We were speaking this afternoon about Kosovo, or perhaps more recently you might have seen pictures of Syria or other nations that have been torn apart by war. And if you can visualize any of those pictures, really what we see is destruction. The buildings are ruined, they are demolished, people are fleeing for their lives, and nothing is really left behind. And here in Ezra chapter 3, that's exactly what's happening. This is 537 BC, as best it can be estimated from the dates that we're given. So 2,500 years ago, Jerusalem is in ruins. It's been conquered by an invading empire that has destroyed the city and taken the people into captivity. And as the people return in Ezra chapter 3, what are they coming back to? Well, they're coming back to a destroyed nation, a destroyed city. And so as we read Ezra chapter 3, it's really helpful for us to be able to consider what do God's people do when they come back to a situation like that. Let me just explain that a little bit more. If you were to turn back in your Bibles, just one page probably, to the previous book of 2 Chronicles, it finishes in chapter 36 with a description of how the people of Judah had been rebelling against God for a long time. They'd been breaking the covenant. And God had said to them, if you continue to rebel against me, then I will judge you. I will send, or I will raise up an empire to conquer you, to take you over, and to take the people into exile. And that's exactly what happens. At the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we read the following, starting in verse 14. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The people have rejected God. He sent many warnings. These verses tell us that God had compassion on them. He wanted them to turn back to him, but they would not. They committed many sins. They trashed his law. They broke it in many ways. And eventually we read that the anger of the Lord was aroused and it could not be appeased. And he kept his word and he took the people into exile. And Jerusalem, the temple, the city, the walls, the buildings, they were destroyed. And I read for you at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, which is actually an exact copy of the last verses of 2 Chronicles, what happens after that period of time. Did you notice as I read, it said at the end, in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 36, that the word of the Lord had promised that they would be taken away for 70 years. And as we come to the beginning of Ezra, we jump forward 70 years to the end of that period. God has promised they will be under judgment and that he will bring them back after 70 years. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Ezra, we see how God keeps his promise wonderfully. I don't know if you noticed when we read it earlier at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, there's two key things that God intervenes in to make it possible for the people to return. In chapter 1 verse 1 it says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation." And that proclamation said, "I order the people who used to live in Judah to go back to Jerusalem and to build a temple to their gods." Why did he do that? Because the Lord stirred up his heart. The second thing that God does that we see him acting is in verse 5, where we read, "The heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." Not only does God move the heart of the king of that empire to issue a proclamation to let them go, but he also stirs up the heart of the people so that they respond and go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. If we were to have the time to read through all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, you would see that the way events unfold is amazing. Cyrus not only lets them go back to Jerusalem, but he gives them the treasure that he'd stolen from Jerusalem in the first place. He gives them resources and authority to be able to travel all the way across the land that was required to get to Jerusalem. The people whose God's heart has moved, they pack up their belongings, they load it all up, and they travel back to Judah. Those who didn't go with them, they give them gifts and presents. They help them. They give them support. And in chapter 2, we read a long list of exactly who went. Many different family names, each numbered. We have a careful record of all the people who went back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 2, when they arrive, they all gather together. And we read that they take of the treasure that they've been given and they give it to the work of the Lord. Have a look at verse 68 of chapter 2. "Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which was in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priestly garments." They give generously to the work of God in building the temple in Jerusalem. The key point from chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Ezra is that all of these events happen because God makes them happen. God does this work. He moves the heart of the emperor. He moves the heart of the people. He moves the people to give generously. He is fulfilling his promise. And from the people's point of view, as we get to the beginning of chapter 3, they are now a people who have been delivered, who have been rescued from God's judgment. Do you remember I read at the end of 2 Chronicles, the reason they went into exile is because they broke all of God's commands and they rejected him for so long that they deserved it. They were under his judgment. And now 70 years later, God has intervened and acted to restore them and rescue them back to worship of him. So the book of Ezra really is about God's rescued people under his blessing now rather than his judgment. And we see how they behave and how they act and how they go about restoring worship of God in Jerusalem. And through the book of Ezra, we see them at their best and we see them at their worst. There's some real highs as they return to Jerusalem and they instigate true worship, and there's some real lows as they compromise later on. But here in Ezra 3, which we're going to look at tonight together, this is God's people at their best. God's rescued people return to Jerusalem. And the question I want us to look at together is, what do they prioritize? What do God's rescued people return to Jerusalem prioritize? And you might ask, why is this relevant? Well, I'll suggest two reasons why it's relevant for us this evening. Firstly, as Christians, as people who follow God, we have also been fully and eternally rescued from God's judgment. We have moved from a place of judgment to a place of rescue. And so the question, how do God's people respond and what do they prioritize, is deeply relevant for us today. And secondly, I think particularly now, there's another aspect. As you, I'm sure, just as we are in Watford, emerge from a period of necessary restriction where we have not been able to respond and worship to God, perhaps in the way that we would like, God has mercifully brought a measure of relief from that period of time, and we trust that that will continue in his goodness. And so we are able to look ahead at the time where we can return to being together as churches, worshipping God as we believe we ought to. And therefore the question is deeply relevant today. How do God's rescued people respond to him? What do they prioritize? So let's have a look in Ezra chapter 3. I suggest there's three things I'd like to draw your attention to in answer to that question. And the first one is that God's people, God's rescued people, they prioritize worship together. If you look with me at chapter 3 verse 1, we read, "And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." Remember what I said at the beginning? To picture that scene of a destroyed city? Well, that's what they've returned to. There was a great joyous moment when Cyrus released them from Persia. They carried with them treasure, and when they arrived, they gave that treasure to the work of the Lord. But what must they have arrived to? A destroyed city of Jerusalem. No walls, no temple. Their homes probably destroyed. Perhaps being lived in by other people. They've not been back very long at the start of Ezra chapter 3, and there's so much to do. Homes to repair, crops to sow, society to restore, practical arrangements to make. There's so many things that we might think of if we return to a situation like that. They're all important. But what do they prioritize? The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Why did they do that? Verse 2. Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They gather together to prioritize restoring worship to God. It's quite inconvenient. They could have come up with many, many excuses why there was more important things to do first before they institute sacrifices and an altar. More than that, did you notice in verse 3? They're afraid. Fear has come upon them because they are surrounded by people who don't believe in God. They don't worship God. They're looking on them as people who have just returned to a ruined city. Despite the fear, despite the many other priorities they would have had, they unite together to worship their God. Throughout the Bible, God calls his people to worship him together. The whole system of temple worship was designed so that the people could collectively come to God and seek his forgiveness and to worship him. And as we move today into the New Testament, Jesus calls his church to gather together and worship him in unity. Perhaps turn with me if you want to Hebrews and chapter 10. I'll read it for you if you can't find it in time. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Calls us to gather together and worship God. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. The writer of Hebrews is there reminding us that we have a root to worship God and that we're to do it together. And there's a warning there in verse 25 that we shouldn't give up on gathering together. There's a risk there that we might. And more than that, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that we should gather together all the more as we see the day approaching. That is the return of Christ. As we look ahead to his coming, we need to gather more together in unity. Why do we need to do that? Well, because we as the church, the local church here in Ashford, and we collectively as the Church Universal, we are the body of Christ. We might not always like each other, we might not always get on with each other, but we are united because we are sharing the same Saviour. We have been adopted into the same family. And a people who are united, a body of Christ that is in unity, must gather together. We're called to glorify him, to collectively look upwards and praise and worship our Saviour God. And there's more going on than that, because as we gather together and we show that unity, we display that to the world. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34, that a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When we gather together as the church, when we are united in our worship and our love for one another, we display that unity to the world, and they will know that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the example of the people in Ezra chapter 3 is a good one. Responding to the amazing rescue that they have experienced, they prioritize worshipping their God together. That's always a challenge to us, I think. Maybe it's particularly a challenge now, as we look forward to being able to gather more frequently, more physically. Let me encourage you from the example of the people in Ezra to prioritize that. As we return to some measure of normality, we trust there are going to be a lot of competing priorities, a lot of important things to do. But as people who have been rescued by our Saviour God, we must prioritize worshipping him together. I encourage you to do that. And if that's not a problem for you, and you love coming to be part of the church, then perhaps encourage others who are struggling with that. Look around. Who is struggling with that? Can you point them towards the necessity, the need to prioritize worship together? The second thing that we can look at in Ezra chapter 3 is that God's people worship him his way. Have a look in verse 2 at the end. I've read it already, but I'll read it again. The people arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses. Later on in verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. And on into verse 5 and verse 6, we read about all sorts of different offerings and things that they put into place according to the word of the law. And as we move later into chapter 3, we read in verse 7 to 9 that they start building the temple. And they start building the temple in the way that was instituted originally to Solomon. They follow the same guidance, they follow the same instructions. It might strike you, maybe it doesn't, but it does me, that it seems a bit backwards. They're stood in the middle of a ruined city with no walls, no temple, destroyed buildings, and the first thing they do is to build an altar. There is no temple. It's destroyed. Perhaps it would make sense to build the temple first and then put the altar in it. But no, the people prioritize worshipping, not according to their logic, but worshipping God's way. And this is very important for us to understand, because true worship of our God has to be done his way, because God cares how he's worshipped. The people start with their greatest need. They start with instituting and starting the process of sacrifices. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, but if you're not, the whole point of sacrifices was that the people, burdened with their sin, could come before God and offer a sacrifice to atone or to make right with God their sin, so that they could enter the temple, they could worship him truly. And the people understand that for them to respond to their God in worship has to be his way. They need to have the sacrifices to purify them, to make them right before God. After the sacrifices, as I said in verse 4, they move on to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a regular feast that they did every year. And in Leviticus chapter 23, we're told exactly what they did. Let me read for you verse 40. On the Feast of Tabernacles, you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The people know their Old Testament law. They know that they must keep not only sacrifices, but feasts. And the Feast of Tabernacles, as we just read, the whole point of it was to remind them that God rescued them from Egypt. This, I think, is very challenging for us, that in the midst of the destruction of their city, in the midst of all these priorities, they worshipped God's way, not based on convenience, not based on preference, but on God's word. The Feast of Tabernacles is effectively them downing everything that they were doing in their normal lives and going on holiday for a week to camp in these shelters that they'd made of trees, and to spend that week focusing on remembering their rescue from Egypt. That is truly prioritizing worship in the midst of all that they had to do, to lay it to one side and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the question comes through to us loud and clear, doesn't it? How seriously do we take our worship of God? I'm not primarily talking about form or style of how we worship God. I'm talking about the content. Where do we focus our worship? Is it based on our preferences, or is it based on how easy it is? I hope not. Our worship must be done God's way. And for us as New Testament Christians who know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, for us that is placing him central to all that we do. We don't need sacrifices anymore. In Hebrews, it tells us in great detail why we don't need sacrifices. It's because Christ has offered himself as a once and for all sacrifice. We don't need those anymore, but we do need him. He needs to be central to all that we do. We read in the early church, as they were starting to set up the structure and the order of the church after Jesus had ascended back into heaven, we read at the beginning of Acts what they prioritized. And in Acts chapter 2, a huge number of people have just been added to the church as Peter is preaching. And we read in Acts chapter 2 verse 41 that those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. the early church after Jesus had ascended, which we are following the pattern of to this day, they understood that the centre of their worship must be Jesus Christ. Those who received the gospel, who trusted in him as their saviour, were baptised, they were added to the church, and they continued, along with the rest of the church, in listening to the teaching of the apostles, having fellowship together, showing love to one another, having the Lord's Supper, communion together to remember the death of the Lord Jesus, and in praying together. Why did they do that? Well, because they had been rescued by that same Jesus Christ. The early church understood that they had been rescued at great cost. They understood that because of that great cost and that great love that they had been shown, that they were to have love for God in return. And their desire was to worship him. So let me encourage you this evening that just as the people in Ezra studied the word of God and worshiped God the way that he wants to be worshiped, so we today must make him central to our worship. We cannot just worship in whatever way we want. We must worship God the way he has called us to. And the most important way we can do that is by making him central to all that is said and all that is done. So God's people, they prioritize worship together. They prioritize worship God's way. And the third thing that we see very clearly in the book of Ezra chapter 3 is that they prioritize worship with joy and expectation. After they'd returned to Jerusalem and they'd created the altar and they'd started sacrifices and they proceeded on through time and they started building the temple according to the map of the temple designed by David and built by Solomon, we get to the point in verse 10 when the people building the temple have finished laying the foundation. Now, if you know anything about building, you'll know that the foundation is the first thing that you put in. It's not the end. If you'd ordered a house and the builder invited you to move in when only the foundation had been built, you wouldn't be very happy. So why are the people gathering to celebrate the foundation? I think it's very interesting to note that here in this section of verse 10, the people gather to celebrate and to praise God that the foundation has been built, and they do that in the way that the first temple was celebrated when it had been completely built. The people haven't waited all the time that's needed for a full temple. They want to praise God now. They understand that the very fact the foundation is built is a wonderful gift from God. It's a wonderful keeping of a promise. It is a wonderful answer to prayer. And they want to praise and worship him immediately. Verse 10 tells us, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Those words that they sing, those are the same words that were sung over the original temple when Solomon finished it. The people have made the connection in their minds that the judgment of God is passing. They are now under his blessing. And they are restoring true worship in the true temple, and therefore they want to praise their God together. As we carry on, after the quote of the song, we read that all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And later on we read in verse 13 that the people shouted with a loud shout, such that the shout was heard far away. What is this event characterized by in this passage? The event of dedicating the foundation of the temple. Well, it strikes me that this event is characterized by joy. joyful shouting, joyful praise. And perhaps if you struggle to understand why they would be feeling that way, or struggle to get your mind into the sense of joy that they must have felt, try and imagine being a Jewish person there on that day when they're dedicating the foundation of the temple. If you were to be one of those people, it's more than likely that you have been born in exile. They've been in exile for 70 years. Born into a people separated from their God, under his judgment, cut off from everything that you needed to function as a Jew, cut off from the temple, cut off from Jerusalem, cut off from sacrifices. More than that, you are living in Babylon, where the people of Babylon mock you and tease you for being a follower of the living God. We read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 137. This is written by people in exile in Babylon. And they write, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." The people are in Babylon. This person, if you're imagining, is living under the mockery of their conquerors, who say, "Why don't you sing us one of the songs you used to sing in your temple?" But you can't, because your temple is gone and you are under judgment. But now you've experienced the mercy of God. You've heard Cyrus issue a surprising proclamation to say you can go home. You've responded to that proclamation and you've packed up all of your belongings and you've travelled back to your city. And now you're stood there gathered with all the people. Yes, in the midst of a ruined temple, but in front of an altar where sacrifices are being offered, a foundation has been laid for a new temple, and you are singing praise to your God in the right place and in the right way. That is joyful. What a joy it must have been for those people. There's a promise that God made. Whilst the people were in exile, he spoke through his prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 33, God makes some wonderful promises to the people in exile. He says this, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, an honour before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good news that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, 'Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever.' And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return, as at the first, says the Lord." God had promised them that he will wipe away their iniquity, their sin. He will bring them out of captivity and back into Jerusalem, and they will stand in that desolate city and they will sing the song, "The Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever." And here in Ezra chapter 3, that's exactly what has happened. The people are stood in the desolate Jerusalem singing, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever." That is real joy. when God keeps his promises and restores his people to blessing, that is joy. You probably noticed in verse 12, not everybody was joyful. Ezra 3 verse 12 tells us many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. We're not told exactly why they wept. The writer doesn't choose to elaborate that. It's most likely, though, that they realized that something was missing. Notice the people who are weeping are specifically the ones who have seen the old temple. All those who are stood in the midst of the new foundation of the new temple who never saw the old temple, they are full of joy. But those who saw the old temple are weeping. I think this is understandable. They would have remembered the glory of the old temple. And more than that, they knew that something was missing. The Ark of the Covenant, that wonderful object that God caused the people to make as a reminder of his presence, was gone and lost, never to be found again. And therefore, God's glory would not descend on the new temple in the way that it did the old. It would never be quite the same. So though the people could sing in praise to God that the new temple foundation was built, well, it would never be as whole or complete as Solomon's original temple, because the glory of the Lord would not descend. There was a sense of something missing, a sense of expectation of something more to come, that God's presence would return. Those who knew their Old Testament well would have known that there was more to come. The Messiah was to come, God's great rescuer. I read for you from Jeremiah chapter 33, that prophecy, that promise of God that he would bring the people back to Jerusalem and they would sing a song to him again. Well, that prophecy carries on. And in a few verses later, God says, "Behold, the days are coming that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which they will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually." God's promise goes on. It doesn't end here. In Ezra chapter 3, there is more to come. Yes, the glory of the Lord will never descend on the new temple, but the glory of the Lord will come in the Messiah, and he will sit on the throne of David forever. So we see the people gathered. Some are shouting for joy at the wonderful answer to the promise of God. Others are weeping with sadness that not everything is right yet, and there is more to come. And just as with the previous two priorities that we saw, my question for us tonight is the same. Where is our joy? We don't come to the law of Moses under Mount Sinai, but we do come to Mount Zion. It's written on the door of your church. We come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We don't come to endless sacrifices which can for a time appease the anger of God. We come knowing the one true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. We don't come to the temple. We come to worship the risen Lord Jesus. We haven't been rescued from Babylon, but we have been lifted from darkness into light. If anything, we have more to be joyful about than the people in Ezra chapter 3. Yes, there is an expectation of more to come. The now and the not yet. The wonderful blessing that we know now as we come to worship our God. And the not yet as we look forward to heaven and know that one day we'll be with him perfectly. but we have much to be joyful about. So let me encourage you to let those things settle onto your heart and to cause a response of joy. And please encourage one another to worship joyfully, with thankfulness and with expectation. Encourage one another to worship with joy in spite of difficulty, just as the people in Ezra did. And encourage one another to come with joyful worship, week by week, meeting by meeting, gathering by gathering, that joy would be there in your heart. If it's not there, and sometimes it isn't, sometimes I lose that joy, look for it in Him. Look for it in Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful quote from Charles Spurgeon where he says, if you've lost something, where do you look for it? Well, you look for it where you think you lost it. And he says, if you've lost your joy, where did you lose it? By taking your eyes off Jesus. You will only find your joy again by looking back to Him. And we could extend that to many other things. Whatever it is you're struggling with, if you've lost that sense of love for the Lord, if you've lost that desire to study His word, to pray, to be with His people, then look for it where you lost it, by turning your eyes back to Him, filling your minds and your hearts with wonder at what He's done, and letting that motivate a joyful response of worship. The people in Ezra chapter 3 are a wonderful example for us. Physically, they dealt with difficulties that we do not have to deal with. But spiritually, they experienced just the same blessings from God as we do. They experienced God keeping His promises just as we do. They knew how to worship the Lord just as we do. And therefore, they are a good example for us to follow. That question I asked at the beginning, what do God's rescued people prioritize? What should you and I prioritize? Well, as we follow the example of the people in Ezra chapter 3, we must prioritize worshiping together, worshiping God's way, and worshiping with joy and expectation. And my prayer for you as a church is that you would know that in your hearts, that you would be united in that together, and that you would be able to truly praise and worship our Saviour God rightly and continually. That you would not give up or be turned away or be discouraged, but that you would worship Him faithfully, always amazed and always inspired by His wonderful promise-keeping word.